I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, you should find one in the vicinity of where you found the red hymn book. The black book there is the Bible. I would encourage you to take it in hand and open up, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I'd like to direct you to go to the very last chapter in the book of Hebrews. That would be Hebrews chapter 13. I want to focus in on verse 4 this morning, but I think it's appropriate for us to read at least the first 8 verses so we get some sense of the context. The writer of Hebrews is drawing this letter to a close, and he brings out moral teachings, ethical teachings that he presents before the recipients of this letter, and this is what we are told. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can men do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord God, as we look into your word now, we admit to you that we're a needy people, and we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit when it comes to your truth. Father, help us to be people who understand the times in which we live, and help us to understand what our place and our part is in these perilous times in which we live. Again, Father, we pray that our lives may count, not only for today and tomorrow, but that our lives may count for eternity. We pray, Father, toward this end, in the name of your altogether lovely Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that you are well aware that on Friday morning, June 26th, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2015, it was announced that the Supreme Court of the United States of America, by a 5-4 decision, determined that same-sex couples had a constitutional right to marry, and that such marriages are to be recognized by the state governments in all 50 states of this union. In so doing, the 5 justices who formed the majority effectively redefined the legal meaning of marriage for our entire country. This redefinition is not some abstract legal concept. This decision made by the Supreme Court will profoundly affect us, our children, and our children's children. It will affect us in ways that we can only begin to understand. As I consider this decision made by the Supreme Court, I see it as a supremely diabolical demonstration of the arrogance and hubris of willful, sinful people. if marriage were a contrivance, an invention of man, then surely we would have the right to change it, to redefine its meaning. If you and I, we invent a game, let's say baseball, we have the right to change the rules. But even that illustration has its limitations. If we determined that this game we named baseball would no longer be played with baseballs and bats, even the most uninformed among us would consider that an absurd decision. If you remove baseballs and bats from the game, you have fundamentally changed the game into some foreign and radically different animal. Common sense dictates that baseball ceases to be baseball without baseballs and bats. If that's nonsensical, how much more to take the institution of marriage and to turn it on its head? I'm not a prophet. I don't even believe that the gift of prophecy, as it's found in the Bible, is operational today. I don't stand before you thinking that I'm a prophet, but I do believe that as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister of His gospel, I have been given a prophetic voice, and I'd better use it. It was not my intention to deal with what I'm dealing with here. On Friday afternoon, I was preparing my message in Ephesians chapter 2. And then as I realized what was taking place, I thought, Lord, this has to be spoken about. This has to be dealt with. And so hence, as I was praying and thinking, this passage came into my mind. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Please look at it. The writer says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral. He'll judge the adulterers. When the individual who wrote this letter spoke about marriage, what did you think that man had in mind? When the recipients of this letter, the original audience, received it and they saw this passage, let marriage be held in honor by all, what do you think was the concept in their mind when they saw the word marriage? What this author meant when he speaks of marriage is the same thing that all the rest of the writers of the Holy Scripture mean when they talk about marriage. Well, what is that? Well, we go right back to the very beginning. We go back to the book of Genesis. And as God is creating, we see that on the sixth day, He creates the crown of creation. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, the triune God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. I look in my Bible, I see that there are two genders among human beings. There are males and there are females. This is by God's design. And the text goes on and says, God blessed them, and God said to them, here's your mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When I get into the next chapter, when I look in Genesis chapter 1, I have this big broad picture of creation. When I get into the second chapter, things narrow down. Now I see here's a man in a garden. And I see the Lord God is concerned for Adam, and He says to him, it's not good for man to be alone. The Lord God Almighty says, I'm going to make him a suitable helper. I'm going to make him a helpmeet. I'm going to make a companion that's expressly designed just to fill this great need that this man has. The next thing is interesting. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So interesting. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a suitable helper. And then he parades all these animals before him to see what he's going to name them. And he names all these animals. Why is that? God is increasing the realization within Adam's heart that all these animals aren't going to fulfill his particular need for a companion. It just intensified the awareness of the need that Adam had. So Adam gives names to all the livestock and to the birds. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper. So what did God do? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Here's God recognizing a need within his first human being, Adam. And he says, okay, here is the suitable helper. This is your companion to go with you through the rest of your days in this world. And then we have this statement, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is all pre-fall. The fall doesn't take place until the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And so as I look at these opening two chapters of the entire Bible, I see that marriage is a divine ordinance. It is the primary, basic, foundational institution that is established by God Almighty. There's a couple, and God says, be fruitful, multiply. From that couple come what? Offspring. We call it family. From family comes society. This divine ordinance of marriage is a foundational ordinance. It is the bedrock upon which we build civilized society. We also see that it is a creation ordinance. Now, if we were speaking with a knowledgeable Roman Catholic, they would tell us that one of the seven sacraments of the church is holy matrimony. But if we're sola scriptura Protestants, while we consider marriage very, very sacred, we do not consider it a sacrament. Why not? We say that the sacraments, of which we believe there are two, were ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Baptism is for someone coming into the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't consider marriage a sacrament because we believe that marriage has been given to the entire human race and not just to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a creation ordinance. That's to say it applies generally, universally to all human beings, no matter where they are in this world. All people of every nations. And so we see here that marriage is a divine ordinance. It is a foundational ordinance. It is a creation ordinance that applies to all human beings. After the fall, we see that there's another reason added to marriage. And that is in the reproduction of children. We're to raise those children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord. As believers, we want to raise godly offspring to the glory of our God. When we think about the reasons for this institution, it clearly, before the fall and after, we see that it is about companionship. Maybe you're not married and you have close friends, but there is no union that is more intimate than that union which can be experienced between a man and his wife. They two, the man and his wife, shall be one flesh. And the oneness that is spoken about here is more than sexual union. It is more than sexual intimacy, but it's not less than that. Companionship. Procreation of the race. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is what marriage is as far as God's concerned. This is how the Lord God Almighty defines marriage. It is between one man and one woman, and it is to endure until death do that couple part. The Lord God is the Creator. He defines what marriage is, and I cannot think of anything more arrogant, more contemptuous, more insolent than mere mortals tampering with God's definition of this sacred institution. Creatures of dust, shaking their fist in the face of Almighty God. We consider the Supreme Court the highest court in the land, but every one of those Supreme Court justices will stand before the Supreme Judge of the universe and give an account for what they have said and what they have done. And truly, while that applies to them, it applies to all, including us as well. Have you ever heard people who are supporters of homosexuality claim, well, the Lord Jesus never spoke against the sin of homosexuality? Jesus never dealt with that issue at all in his life upon the earth. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that numerous times. And when I hear it, I think those who make that statement are truly ignorant of God's word and surely of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, was a Jew. The Lord Jesus had a high view of the entire Old Testament. He submitted himself to the law of Moses. He never deviated from that law one iota. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." God says, God Almighty, you can look it up in Leviticus chapter 18, the opening couple verses, it's God who's speaking through his servant Moses. And in Leviticus 18:22, it's written plainly, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman," because God says it's an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, again, the Lord God speaking through his servant Moses, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Jesus didn't have to deal with the sin of homosexuality directly and specifically because of the context that he lived in. That society understood what God said about this particular sin. And as we look at the Lord Jesus' life, we know that he had a high view of biblical marriage. In John chapter 2, he's invited to a wedding. He goes to a wedding feast at a place called Cana. His blessing, just by his presence, but also by turning the water into wine, was an affirmation of the celebration of marriage between a man and a woman. And when the religious leaders were challenging Jesus over the subject of divorce, he responded to them in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Have you not read? Jesus isn't talking about the Jerusalem Post. He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Have you not read that God created them from the beginning and he made them male and female? And then he adds this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man separate. Where did we hear that? Well, that's back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus sees marriage as it's laid out there in Genesis chapter 2. He says, that's the truth. That's what it's about. And anything that departs from that isn't true proper marriage in the eyes of Almighty God, who ordained it, who defined it. Even the Apostle Paul quotes these words, "A man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, they two shall be one flesh," as he speaks about the Christian home in Ephesians chapter 5. As I read through my Bible, all 66 books, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, there's never any deviation from the God-given definition of true, proper, God-ordained marriage. Oh, I see in the Old Testament polygamous marriages and all that, but that's not God's ideal. A man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's always singular. One man, one woman. To take balls and bats out of the game of baseball would be ludicrous, inane, and laughable. It would be insanity on parade. But folks, we're not talking about a game here. We're talking about the foundational bedrock of civilized society. I live up the Keys. I have a house that's on columns. These columns are pretty impressive. They are columns of pure reinforced concrete, 16 by 16 in measurement. These columns, I am told, have gone 8 feet down into the ground, to the cap rock. And then they extend 8 feet above the ground, and my house sits on top of these reinforced concrete columns. Now, if you were to show up at my home this afternoon with jackhammers, and you stood there jackhammering those columns, weakening and destroying those columns, it's inevitable that the house is going to come down, right? The structure will collapse. Well, folks, let me tell you, that's what happened on Black Friday, June 26th, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2015. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor by all people." God's definition of marriage. "And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Marriage, in defiance to God's plain word, has been supremely defaced and disgraced. We have the highest judicial court in the land who have approved and endorsed the defilement of the marriage bed. The marriage bed, as it's mentioned here in Hebrews 13:4, is a reference to sexual intercourse. And the Bible plainly and clearly teaches the only proper context for sexual intercourse is the marriage bed. in all other sexual activity is considered by our Creator as immoral and or adulterous. The text says that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. There are some things that ought never, ever, ever to be tampered with. And marriage is one of those things. Now, our nation has a history of defying the living God. We can remember back, some of us were alive, I know I was, in 1973. Again, we're talking about the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Our government poked God in the eye when the Supreme Court legalized the wanton murder of innocent babies in the womb. Abortion has become one of the sacraments of the godless left. It's a direct violation of the Sixth Commandment, which says, "You shall not commit murder." Now, as a nation, we have codified as law the heinous sin of sodomy. The government of this nation has placed its seal of approval upon that which Almighty God considers in His holy eyes an abomination. The seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery, a sexual sin, it's very, very specific. All sexual sin, according to the Word of God, is serious and is bad. But when we talk about marriage, that's when we begin to speak about adultery. When we talk about marriage, we're talking about people that enter into a union with the exchanging of vows. These exchange of vows are performed in the presence of witnesses before Almighty God. What a mockery to exchange vows. Two men, two women. But God considers adultery to be so serious because there is a contract, a covenantal compact that is made between the two parties. The writer of Hebrews speaks about adultery. He says God's going to judge the adulteress, but he also talks about God judging the sexually immoral. The word that he uses that's translated as sexually immoral is the Greek word pornos, which means literally fornication. It's the word we get pornography from. And it takes in a full range of sexual sin, both homosexual and heterosexual sin, including pornography. Again, let me say it for emphasis, all sexual activity outside God-ordained, God-defined marriage is serious, and God will judge it if it is not repented of. In Matthew 15:19, the Lord Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, porneia, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander." I look at Matthew 15:19, I say, well, that's a pretty good statement there about the Lord Jesus condemning all sexual immorality. That of adultery, that of homosexuality, and every other form of sexual activity outside of God-defined marriage. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's pretty serious. Paul adds these words, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." All human beings sin against God. We all have our favorite pet sins. But God does not expect us to continue persistently in sin. That's why I preach the gospel. That's why I present the facts of the gospel to people. I want to tell them who Christ is, why Christ came into the world, how he came into the world to save sinners. I want to talk about the cross and his substitutionary atonement. about his bodily resurrection, about judgment day coming. And I want to call them to repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be forgiven and reconciled to God and become heirs of God's kingdom. But you know, what we're talking about here isn't just individuals committing sin. We're talking about a government that has legitimized the murder of innocent children since 1973. And as of Black Friday, June 26th, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2015, this government has officially endorsed sexual perversion as marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, as I said early on, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you how this judgment will come. I can't tell you what this judgment will look like. But as I survey the state of the union, I have to say the state of this nation is pretty sad. It's pretty poor. It's pretty pathetic. And it's quite possible that this aberration called same-sex marriage is a judgment upon a godless nation. Perhaps the Lord is saying to us, since you love your sin so much, well, I'll let you have your way with it until it starts coming out your nostrils. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge. He says he will. It doesn't say he might. It doesn't say he may. It says he will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So what are we to do? We as believers in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we who believe the biblical definition of marriage, what do we do in this situation that we're in now? David wrote in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so that's the question. No question that we have entered into a brave new world. The landscape around you has been changing. But the assault on your moral sensibilities has just begun. The normalizing of the immoral and the profane is about to accelerate big time. You ain't seen nothing yet, my friends. Advertisements, music, movies, entertainment, they've all had this lewdness in them. But now, it's full speed ahead. I don't know if you've seen it, but the bank Wells Fargo has an ad, two lesbians with their adopted daughter. There's another advertisement put out by a yogurt company, Kobani, I guess it's pronounced. Two lesbians in bed, one eating yogurt while the other one's sleeping next to her. This is an advertisement. This is on TV for your kids to sit and to just sit there and absorb it. This is the new normal, my friends. The pressure is on for you to get with the program, and the pressure is going to grow. If you don't get with the program, guess what? You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be belittled and mocked. You're going to be vilified if you don't get with the new orthodoxy. You'll be treated as a pariah if you don't cater to the new sexual revolution and agree with it. You'll be impugned. You'll be ostracized. You might even be incarcerated at some point in the future. Believe me, folks, Christians will be singled out. Why? Because we don't capitulate. Why? Because we have a higher authority. This is what God tells me. You think I'm going to bow my knee to Caesar if I know God has clearly told me what's right and what's wrong? The world can go along, and the world will go along to get along. But as a believer in the Word of God, I can't give in to this sort of thing. Biblical marriage is to be honored by all people. How much more the people of God. And I remember this passage here, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. As someone once said, when loving the Lord Jesus Christ is a crime, then you can consider me an outlaw. So what do we do? Well, let me give you a few things that we can be thinking seriously about. We really do need to be thinking seriously about these things. Never let the opposition intimidate you. No matter who they are. Never let the opposition intimidate you. You're going to be coerced to become politically correct, but you and I have to be committed to being biblically correct. Stick to your biblical guns, come hell or high water. Never compromise the plain, clear-cut truth of Almighty God. As the pressure's on, we're going to realize that we need the power of the Holy Spirit more than we ever thought. We're going to have to come to the Spirit of God and pray that He fill us and give us wisdom and make us gracious no matter how great the opposition becomes. The second thing I would tell you is you better know what you believe and you better know why you believe it. Otherwise, you're going to fold. You're going to go down like a house of cards if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it. If somebody calls me intolerant, they can call me whatever they want, but I know where my convictions come from. It's not because I hate a particular person or I'm just wanting to rain on someone's parade. I know what God tells me in the Word of God. And as Luther said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. If you can show me I'm wrong from Holy Scripture, I'll stand corrected. But if you can't, I'm bound to be obedient to God's truth. So we need to know what we believe, why we believe it. We need to pray for real biblical conviction. The third thing I would suggest that we need to do is to take the gospel with us everywhere we go. We have to let people know the old story of Jesus and His love. The time for Christians to be sitting on their hands, it's over, folks. We're not living in America 20 years ago, 50 years ago. We're living in this brave new world today. And so we better know the gospel and we better be ready to speak it both to homosexuals and heterosexuals because all of these people need the Savior Jesus Christ. Every human being is hopeless apart from belief in the gospel. We need to call people repentance and trust Christ alone as Lord and Savior from sin. And I'll tell you, that applies not just to liberals and leftists. It applies to conservative Republicans who haven't got a clue as to what the gospel is and what God requires of them. The fourth thing that we can and should be doing is we need to be praying for our godless president. Fervently, sincerely, passionately. And we need to be praying for the godless Supreme Court justices. And we should throw the senators and representatives in there as well. We need to be praying that they have broken and contrite hearts. And we need to be praying for the handful among leadership that do have biblical conviction. Because their situation is pretty difficult in light of all the darkness that is around them. And all the obstacles that they have as they try to agenda some sense of morality in this nation. Pray for these leaders of our land that God have mercy on their souls. I was thinking about Manasseh. You remember the king Manasseh in the Old Testament? You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. He was a very, very wicked man, king of Judah. And we're told that before he died, he repented, and God forgave him. God will forgive the wicked who come to him with broken and contrite hearts. But you know the sad thing? While God forgave Manasseh, all the evil that he had done didn't go away. simply because he repented and believed. There's a whole legacy now left behind these people. If all these Supreme Court justices became fervent believers in Jesus Christ today, damage has already been done. We also need to be praying that the church, we, stay faithful to our Lord and remain faithful even unto death. We also have to take extra care to instruct our children and our grandchildren in God's truth. The pressure is on all believers. But the pressure for young ones who haven't really developed a spiritual backbone. Oh my goodness. As these kids go to school, their friends, the entertainment world and media around them, the pressure on them to conform will be enormous and severe. Another thing here, while we must fulfill our unique ministries for our Lord Jesus, we have to remember that we're strangers and aliens in this world. I tell you, I love the United States of America. I am so thankful that the Lord allowed me to be born into this nation. I feel like I'm on the tail end of this great experiment called the United States of America. As I look back when I was born in 1950 and I look to where I'm at today, I don't see any similarity to the country I was born into, to where we're at today. It just breaks my heart. I can empathize with these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who call for their nation to repent because they love their nation. They love their people. And they knew that God's judgment was going to come if the people didn't repent and go God's way. And so my heart aches. But I also know, even as it aches, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim passing through this world. All the great nations of the world have come and gone. As you look back in history, where's Egypt? What about Great Britain? These great civilizations. We shouldn't think that the United States is destined to be forever. It may be that we're here observing the demise of this country. But I do know that I'm a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of God's very own household. And my first allegiance is to King Jesus, not the president in the Oval Office, not to some government agency. My first allegiance is to my King, King Jesus. And my commitment to him must remain paramount. In Acts 5:29, Peter said to the ruling council of the Jews, "We must obey God rather than men. When men's laws fly in the face of God's law, we must obey God rather than men." You know, folks, as I close here, I tell you, I know that there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. The Supreme Court can make their ruling. They can say this is now the definition of marriage in this country. But you know, it's oxymoronic. It is as oxymoronic as a square circle or as a four-cornered triangle. It doesn't exist. Maybe in the fallen minds of some little people it exists, but it doesn't exist in reality. These people are believing a lie. If you don't know God's word, then you don't know the truth. If you don't know God's word, and if you're not praying fervently to do it, then you will drink the Kool-Aid. You're going to go down if you don't know the word of God. We live in perilous times, but God raised us up for such a time as this. we have to remember as believers, we're in a no-lose situation. As Paul stated in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. Marriage is a sacred institution. God defined it. God ordained it. And you know, what makes it extra especially sacred is what it pictures. You know, from Ephesians chapter 5, right? Marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his pure sacrificial love for his church. And to turn marriage on its head is a supreme act of blasphemy. It is a serious sin against Almighty God. And the picture of what it is to be of Jesus Christ's love for his blood-bought people. May the Lord give us the courage and the strength to stand for his truths. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, we live in perilous times, serious times. Perhaps, Lord, we're not even aware of how perilous these times are at this point. But I pray, Lord, that we have our eyes opened. I pray, Lord, that we realize that things have changed big time here, and they're going to be changing even more so as these days unfold. As Christians who don't bow their knee to the state's way of thinking, we're going to be called every name in the book, and we're going to lose certain privileges and certain rights that we're used to having. Privilege and rights that are codified in our Constitution, even in the very First Amendment. Father, help us to remember that we're strangers and foreigners in this land, and that our allegiance has to always be to King Jesus. Oh, Father, bless us, your people. Give us a godly spiritual backbone. May we be filled with your Spirit. And Father, may you use us as your salt and light. May you use us to do great exploits for the kingdom of God. We pray our prayers with humble thanksgiving and absolute dependency upon your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.